All right, we come back to Revelation chapter 11. We'll begin with verse 15 this morning. As Brother West points out in his commentary, this seems to be the key verse in the whole book of Revelation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so, this seems to be a fulfillment of Daniel 2 and verse 44, wherein the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the meaning was that in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. And it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it will last forever. And the idea of its breaking in pieces all of this kingdom might not have been understood, of course, at the time as to how that was going to occur. But it was not a political destruction or a military destruction, but the kingdoms of the world would become decimated simply by the conversion of its members to Christianity. As the allegiance of its people changed from their country or their king to Jesus Christ, this was how the kingdoms of the world would be broken into pieces. We see in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 26 and 27, that the brethren would rule with a rod of iron. In chapter 12 and verse 5, we are told that Christ would rule with a rod of iron. This is how the kingdoms of the world were broken by the rod of iron. Now, as we come down to verse 16 of chapter 11, John sees this picture or this image of the 24 worshiping elders, those people that were always worshiping, the 24 elders. And here they worship God and praise God for a particular thing that has happened. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth." Now, we see that this is the statement of praise from those 24 elders. And they're praising God because of something that has been accomplished. And the thing that has been accomplished is that God has now utilized His power to set up some sort of a reign that was not apparent or obvious or existent before. But now, Christ's kingdom is here, and Jesus is reigning over His kingdom, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so it's because of the reign of Christ that the 24 elders are now praising God. Now, John sees them doing this, and they praise God because this has been accomplished. And during the time that this was being accomplished and Jesus was reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as He was reigning over His kingdom, it was also a time, we see in verse 18, in which the kingdoms of the nations of the world were wroth. They were mad. And it was time for God's wrath to come. And in the light of chapters coming up pretty soon in the book of Revelation, it seems that what is occurring here is that God is being praised because justice, to some extent, is now going to be done with regard to Rome and how that Rome has treated his people, God's people, the Christians, and that God is going to bring his wrath not only upon the Romans, of course, but upon the Jews because of their rejection of the law of Moses in non-compliance. And God is going to bring the Romans against the Jews in 70 A.D. So the time of the dead to be judged, it's here. I take the dead and verse 18 to be the spiritual dead. You might compare chapter 20 and verse 5, where the rest of the dead live not till the completion of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not. I take this to be here the time of the spiritually dead to be judged and justice to be done, given the way that the Christians had been treated and given the way that the Jewish prophets had been treated. It was time now for justice in a measure to be rendered out in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the persecution of, or in the God's overcoming Roman, causing the Roman Empire to fall. And then he has a reference to those that God is going to deal with who destroy the earth. And I simply take that to mean that these are those on the earth that are an impediment to the earth's bringing about its purpose. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The purpose of the earth is to prepare a place for people to make their decision with regard to heaven. God wants all of them to come to heaven. People on the earth that are not using the earth in preparation for eternity to come are thwarting the purpose of the earth. And so they're standing in the way. And in this sense, they are disallowing the earth to bring about its fulfillment of its purpose. And so they're destroying the earth in this sense, at least. And then John, after he sees these 24 elders worshiping God for the reasons stated, he then says, "And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail." So here, before another image is given and a new element is injected, John sees this final scene in which the presence and the favor of God is demonstrated by the opening up of the temple so that he could see that the Ark of the Covenant was there. You know, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was symbolical, one of the symbols of the presence of God. Some of the Jews on occasion got the idea that as long as they had the Ark, you know, it was some sort of a mysteriously magical instrument, that it didn't have the force religiously that it was supposed to have, and they got to looking at it kind of superstitious-like. In the days when Eli's sons carried it into battle against the Philistines, the people had been ungodly, and yet they thought they would win the next battle if they just went and got the Ark of the Covenant and brought it out to the battlefield. Well, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and they lost the battle. And some of those people lost their lives. So it was not magical. It had nothing to do with superstition. The presence of God was to be represented by it as long as people were faithful and compliant with the law that he had given. So when John sees this in this vision, sees this image, God is showing him that justice is prevailing. God is sitting on his throne. God is blessing his people. God is aware of all the things that are happening on the earth. God is still managing the affairs. And you can be assured that he is in covenant relationship with the saints. Now, as we come into chapter 12, if you look at your outline, you see that we call this the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon. A great red dragon attempts to destroy the woman's baby son, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we see there was war in heaven, and there was war on earth, verses 7 through 12. And then finally, in verses 13 through 17, we see the dragon persecutes the woman and the rest of her seed that are faithful to God. So John says, a great sign was seen in heaven, Revelation chapter 12. A woman arrayed with the sun. Now, how John knew that, or how it was represented, we're not told. But it's very obvious to him in this vision that this woman is wearing the sun. Maybe it's by brilliance or a majestic glow or something like that. We're not told how it is that she can wear the sun. We mentioned earlier that once you get past Revelation chapter 3, the book is full of bizarre images. That is, images that are strikingly odd with regard to what they represent. They're just very unorthodox. And in this one, of course, the sun stands for light and perhaps power and brilliance. But anyway, instead of wearing just normal clothes in the vision, she's wearing the sun. And the moon is under her feet. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. So she is just wonderfully decorated, majestically appareled. And she was with child. So this is a pregnant woman. And she crieth out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. Now, of course, in this the book of Revelation, and in light of what's about to occur in this chapter 2, we would think of Mary, the Virgin Mary, with child of the Holy Spirit, and about to produce, to bring forth Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some would interpret perhaps this part of the chapter as a reference to maybe the whole Jewish family, the ancestors of Jesus who were on the earth, and they were those in place to produce the Messiah. And given the way they were, given the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these would be fulfilled in time through the Jews who produced Mary and Joseph, and Mary had this son, Jesus Christ. So whether you look at his ancestors or whether you think particularly about Mary herself, it really doesn't matter. The theme here is that somebody is after the baby of this woman. And God is going to make sure in his providence and in his power that the child is saved. All right? And there was seen another sign in heaven, says John, after he sees this woman who's about to have a baby. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his head 7 diadems. Now, Brother West, in his commentary, suggests that you could either take the 7 heads to be a reference to the 7 hills of Rome, or you could take it to be 7 Caesars from Augustus up to Domitian, who accounted for themselves in such a way on the throne that each one was worshipped. Each one had a temple built to him, and people worshipped him. And so you could take it either way. It doesn't really matter at all. But at any rate, this sign has a dragon and he's got 7 heads. So either the Caesars or the Roman Empire, the 7 hills, it doesn't matter. But it's going to be standing for those kinds of things. And the 10 horns could possibly be a reference to the 10 kings in the provinces. So says Brother West. And it is a good suggestion, it would seem. The 10 provincial kings out in the Roman Empire serving Rome. And upon his heads, that is the heads of this dragon, there's 7 diadems. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. All right, so here, of course, we're reminded, Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great wanted to take the life of Jesus Christ, the baby, after Mary had been delivered and after the wise men had come into town. To see the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And you recall that Herod then struck out against all of the 2-year-old male babies in the area, trying to get rid of Jesus Christ, whom he viewed as a someone competing with him, a competitor to the throne. And so this part of the vision seems fairly clear in its import. That is, that the devil wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But God is not going to allow that to occur. You could not have had a scheme of redemption if God was not all-knowing and all-powerful. God would not have set in order any kind of scheme or program or process of historical development if it was going to fail. God knew from the beginning that it would succeed. And that's how those prophecies could be made. That's how the one in Daniel 2:44 could be made. Because there wasn't a doubt in the mind of God that at a certain time, when certain kings were on the earth, his son would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And that was only possible if certain other facts also were already in place. And if Jesus Christ had already been, you know, the perfect lamb offering for the sins of the world. If Jesus Christ had kept himself clean. This was the only way possible. If Jesus Christ had kept himself from sin, this was the only way possible for this. And Jesus knew, and God knew, of course, that this was going to be successful. Even though it raises, you know, puzzling questions to us when we have to consider all of the facets with regard to the free will of Jesus and all of that. And only to a point does the New Testament satisfy our curiosity. We know that Jesus was free. We know he had a will. We know that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We know that he was compassionate and he was sympathetic, Hebrews 4:15, to our infirmities. And he was one that experienced human vulnerability and pain and temptation, all of these things. And so he is able to be the Redeemer. And though the devil, through Herod, tried to kill him, God saved him. And which made it possible for him to live and to live on into accountability and to live righteously and to die in this volunteer state for our sins and to die successfully, surrendering himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And then to be, by that, highly exalted above every name that is named in heaven and on earth. So we see in Revelation 12 that though the devil wanted to get rid of the baby, God was going to save the baby. And the woman, verse 5, she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to, in the vision, it's still future, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And as we mentioned earlier, this goes back to 2:27, where the brethren would rule with a rod of iron. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, which indicates the breaking up of the various kingdoms by the gospel of Christ as individual citizens in those kingdoms surrender obedience to that gospel and change their allegiance from whatever it was before, the nation, the king, whatever they had in their heart, unto God himself. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. So the baby is spared. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. And that goes back to chapter 11 and verse 3. And then John sees this, which has always been a very curious thing to us as we've looked at Revelation. And as we've thought about it in the light of what we read about in the early pages of Genesis, and the devil's appearance there, and his use of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. John says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon. And the dragon warred, and his angels. Now the dragon, of course, is the devil, and he's got angels. You might recall that in Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus told us during his ministry that hell was initially prepared for the devil and his angels. That's how hell got set up in the beginning to begin with. It was for punishment of the devil and his angels. So you've got the devil and his angels on one side. You've got Michael and his angels, or his alliances, on the other side. And the dragon, or the devil, warred, and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, that's always been a curious thing, too, as to why the devil has always been so hostile, or at least from early on in his career. He was a free will angel, like all angels are, but for some reason, not satisfied with his condition and his location. And so he turns against God. Now, John only is allowed to see a little bit of the fact that there is war. But he's not given the picture of why there was war. And all of the details and the background of this evidently a spiritual or metaphysical revolt against God. You might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul is giving the qualifications regarding elders to Timothy. One of the qualifications is an elder can't be a novice. This being puffed up, he lifts himself up above the people. If he's a novice, he's puffed up and he falls into the condemnation of the devil. That is, he falls into the condemnation into which the devil himself fell. And given the comparison, it seems to be suggesting that the devil fell into condemnation himself because he got puffed up. But neither Paul nor Moses nor any other writer tells us why. But somehow in the character of the devil, or the dragon here, this is the way it develops. And he becomes arrogant and non-satisfied, and he turns against God, and he's full of wrath and hostility. And all through the Bible, every time the devil is mentioned, he's always the opponent of God, the enemy of God. If God is for something, he's against it. If God is against something, he's for it. And so this goes back at least as far as the record is concerned to the war in heaven. And Michael and his forces are successful over the devil and his forces. And they're not allowed to stay there anymore. The devil and his forces. Now in 2 Peter 2, Peter tells us that some of the angels who kept not their proper habitation were cast down to pits of darkness. But all of these here are not in pits of darkness. Some of these are just cast down to the earth. But at any rate, so you have some angels that are in pits of darkness awaiting judgment. You've got the devil and some of his forces on the earth working in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 6. The principalities and the powers in the heavenlies. The world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those kinds of expressions are used for the devil and his alliances. And so, these war, but they don't prevail in heaven, and so they lose their place. They're not found there anymore in heaven, verse 8. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent. So this ties him back to Genesis 3, where the devil made use of this lizard-like creature to deceive the woman into thinking that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was actually good. Robert Milligan, in his book on Scheme of Redemption, suggests that it may well be the case that at the time that the devil made use of the serpent was actually eating of this tree and attributing his alleged superior insight to this fruit. And that might have been part of the picture that enticed the woman to believe the serpent and to disbelieve God. So here in Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we have it tied to the truth of the story, the unwinding story of sin, its development throughout the earth, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. So they lose their privileges. And this becomes, in verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10, a point of rejoicing. Because, we're told in verse 10, Up there, he had been using his privilege and his place to accuse God's saints that were on the earth. God's people were faithfully serving him, but the devil was in heaven accusing them of certain things. And so John says, "And I heard a great voice in heaven say, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night." So this is a point of great rejoicing to those who are in heaven, and should be a point of great rejoicing to them that are on the earth, in that the devil is no longer allowed to do what he had been doing while he was in heaven against them, making accusations against them. And so in this sense, it is a time for great rejoicing. And now in his commentary, Brother West makes a very insightful point, I think, right here, because he refers to this as a binding of Satan. Now, we want to remember this when, by the time we get to chapter 20, and it comes up again. This is a restriction placed on the devil, right here. This is a certain kind of binding of Satan. He is no longer going to be allowed to have the privilege of standing before God in this vision, standing before God and bringing accusations against God's saints who faithfully serve him on the earth. Now, in verse 11, John sees this picture of the saints in their triumph. And they, that is the brethren that are accused by the devil, and they overcame him. Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Now notice those three points there. In the vision, John sees it. He sees it as it were an accomplished thing here in this vision. How are these saints that are there, how are they there? By what means are they there? Well, first of all, there's the blood of the Lamb. There's the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, it's because of the word of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And thirdly, it's because they had their priorities straight, their convictions were sure, their faith was strong, their courage was in place. They loved not their life even unto death. The priority was spirit over body. Jesus had talked to the apostles in including John, about that very thing. When he was getting ready in Matthew 10 to send them out on the limited commission, and then later that would follow the great commission. And he made it clear, you've got to place spirit over body. You put body over spirit, you lose your spirit. You put spirit over body, you may lose your body, but you gain your spirit. Some of those references you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these ironic statements, you know, they have meaning. You know, if you lose your life, you gain your life. You gain your life, you lose your life. It has to do with priority and the way that you function, the way that you think about things. And these brethren are successful partly because, and fundamentally because of what Jesus did by giving his blood. And secondly, because of the word that was then possible because of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And because of their confession of that word, their confession of Christ, and because of the fact that they had their priorities straight, and even if it took sacrifice unto death, they were standing pat. This is where we stand. We made the good confession. And since the time of making the good confession, we have stood pat. This is where we live. This is where we walk. This is where and how we die. And they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Now, this is the negative part of the fact that the devil has been cast out of heaven. The first part is he's lost privileges, and so he can't be bringing all these accusations against you, and the saints need to be happy about that. But in a negative way, there's also trouble. This is problematic because he's come down to you. And he's mad. He's mad as a hornet. He has great wrath. He's hostile. He will always be hostile. John 8:44, he's a murderer from the beginning. And part of his danger is in the fact that he knows he's just got a short time in which to do what he wants to do. When you get to chapter 20 and verse 10, he is cast into the abyss. His time is finally completely up. You might recall that in the Gospels, Jesus would on occasion meet some demon-possessed person. And as he was calling the demon out, the demon might say something like, Jesus, thou Son of God, why have you come to torment us before the time? They knew that they were headed for punishment. The devil knew he was headed for punishment, but they pursued their courses anyway. We may have wondered about why in the world would anyone, angel, a demon, the devil, why would anyone, knowing that punishment was awaiting, pursue this rebellious course anyway? And the only thing that I know to say is by self-deception, they somehow make themselves believe it's going to be worth it. You and I perhaps know people who have made suggestions like that to us. I remember a young girl sitting across the desk from me, and she told me that she was fixing to marry. She was fixing to get involved in adultery. She knew it would be adultery. She confessed that to me. I knew it was going to be. She knew it was going to be. But she said, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, when somebody says something like that, it has to be to some degree self-deception in the sense that they think, in spite of the fact that there's going to be punishment for it, it's still going to somehow be worth it. Now, that's the kind of thing I think about when I think about demons who say, why do you come to torment us before the time? Or the devil here having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. They pursue their course, I suppose, because they think even though there is going to be punishment, it won't be all that bad, and the course that I pursue is going to somehow be worth it anyway. And so verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Brother West likens that to the 3.5 years of the Jewish wars between the Jews and Rome. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, went away to make war with the rest of her seed, that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. If you follow the history of the devil in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, you see what he will do in order to impede the progress of Jesus Christ. And if you follow him on through the book of Acts and the epistles, you will see that he tries to persecute the church, brings dissension, brings apostasy about, does whatever he can in an individual that's available to him, or in that congregation that makes itself vulnerable to him. He does what he can to destroy or overcome what God wants to be accomplished. And so, he tried to keep Jesus from the cross. He used Peter. Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he went ahead and crucified Jesus, and Peter would say in Acts 2, that was partly accomplished by a lawless man. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. So when he couldn't keep Jesus off the cross, he went ahead and crucified him, did what he could in his devilish part to see that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Then we know that he lied about the resurrection. And then we know that after the church was established in Acts chapter 2, that in fact he brought dissension and within, and he brought persecution to the church as well. Those that would keep the commandments of God, these are the ones that go to heaven. John would later say in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And out of this era of the kingdom being established, these are those that are saved and are triumphant in heaven. These that love God. Jesus once said, you're my friends if you do the things that I say. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. And the devil is going to war against those who keep the commandments of God. We sometimes have to just simply take the criticism and mockery of people who make fun of what they call commandment keepers, as though they found some other high ground and even a higher ground and a loftier way of showing commitment to God. How can you do that? What is the route to the way that shows a more majestic display of love for God than doing what he said to do? How does that get done? According to Scripture, there is no loftier way. There is no better plan. And when somebody starts mocking the very idea of keeping commandments, five-steppers, your commandment keepers, as though they can somehow please God because they found better ground on which to demonstrate their commitment. They simply are telling falsehood. They simply are deceiving themselves. They may be trying to justify sins of which they are guilty, worship practices that are not authorized, and they're trying perhaps to cut themselves loose from having to be students of the Word and to pay attention closely to what God wants us to do. Maybe that's the way it works. But the devil at the end of this section is warring. He had early on made war trying against the woman that is trying to kill her son. He wanted to kill the baby. But God rescued the baby. God rescued the woman. And now here, the rest of the seed of the woman. Those who keep the commandments of God, these are the enemies of the dragon. We appreciate your kindness, and we'll come into chapter 13, the Lord willing, next Sunday, which is the chapter that has to do with the mark of the beast. Thank you much.